You've heard the saying, any text without a context is a pretext. And that is certainly the case here. If 2 Peter 3:9 is simply jerked out of its context, it may on the surface appear to support what Arminians say it does. But when it's viewed in its surroundings, in the passage in which the Apostle Peter wrote it, it takes on a very different meaning. I'll tell you a very humorous example of that. The late, great Presbyterian minister at 10th Press, who preceded the late James Boyce, was Donald Gray Barnhouse. And on one occasion, after he was preaching on the importance of believing in the second coming of Christ, a rather haughty woman came up to him and said, "I'll have you know the Bible teaches no such doctrine as that. In fact, there's a verse in Scripture that supports me." And she quoted to him the words that are stated here in 2 Peter, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Now, if you just had that phrase pulled out of there, you say, look, the Bible is asking a question. But who is saying it? It is the scoffers. So let's begin by reading, beginning at verse 1 and following. "This is now," he writes, "the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of remembrance, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior and through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Now then, there's the immediate context of what Peter had to say. And as I said, verse 9 is the passage that Arminians appeal to. We are witnessing at a rather large level, on a rather large level, what has been diagnosed as a mega shift. And by this, we're referring to a fact that what used to distinguish evangelicalism with its roots in the Reformation is now changing, like the tectonic plates on the ocean floor shifting and causing earthquakes. So we are witnessing a theological earthquake of significant proportions. Among the most identifying features of the mega shift is a complete reorientation about how we understand the character of God. In the early 1990s, Christianity Today, founded by Billy Graham and was meant to be the guiding light for the post-World War II evangelicalism, introduced us to an article by an Anglican minister named Robert Brow entitled "A Mega Shift, or Why You May Not Have Heard Much About Sin, Wrath, and Judgment Lately." And the reason you haven't is because he said these doctrines are passing through a very important context in which we're reinterpreting, re-evaluating, redefining what they mean. Later, in connection with the well-known evangelical apologist Clark Pinnock, they wrote a full-length book defining the mega shift as simply a resurgence, and this is their words, of classical Arminianism. And all of you have been going here long enough to know what Arminianism is. But open view theism, the view that the future is open to God, is the most significant advance that Arminianism has made in centuries. In fact, so much so that many earlier Arminians wouldn't recognize it for what it really is, which is radical Arminianism. Now, they begin with some of the same premises. That is, the human will is totally free and able to choose contrary to its nature. Now, Calvinists believe that we have moral responsibility, but in keeping with the Augustinian tradition running through the Reformation, Luther and Calvin, Calvinists have taught that the will is in bondage to the nature which has fallen in Adam. So that our wills are not free in a libertarian sense, that is, free to choose regardless of our appetites, but is always guided and directed by our nature. Open view theists say, if the will is to be truly free, then the future cannot be known to God. You see, their reasoning here, working from a premise to a conclusion. The major premise is, the will is free. The minor premise is, if the will is free, God cannot know the choice until it's made. Conclusion, if God does not know the choice until it's made, then the future is open to Him. So, if you're going home this afternoon and going to stop at a restaurant, if God foreknows now what you will choose on the menu, then your will is not free, it's fixed. And since you have a free will, therefore, God cannot know what you will choose until you choose it. As one of the well-known open view theists, Greg Boyd, writes, the future cannot be known to God because there's nothing there for Him to know. Now that's, you say, what, all these verses in the Bible which God is said to know the end from the beginning? We spent a number of weeks, you might remember a few years back, going through the doctrine of God, and we examined this in some detail. What is curious is in all of the books that are authored by the open view theist, you can look at the scripture indexed, and 2 Peter 3:9 is quoted repeatedly. This is the Arminian's in-your-face answer to Calvinists. Ha! What are you going to do with 2 Peter 3:9? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Therefore, it is God's will that all people come to repentance, provided they exercise their free will. And so God's long-suffering, He's up in heaven, wringing His hands, hoping that people will exercise their free will and choose to believe. Now, this has a dramatic impact on how we understand the atonement, because what it eventually says is the death of Christ didn't secure the salvation of anybody in particular. It was simply provisionary. God makes a provision, and if we're wise enough and discreet enough and decide that it's something we'd be interested in, God says, well, you can be a beneficiary of it. Well, let's look at the context. Peter writes to these believers by, first of all, charging them to stir up their minds. This is a theme that he has worked throughout the entire epistle. In fact, I'm reminded of the famous, another famous preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones' predecessor at Westminster Chapel, the great G. Campbell Morgan. G. Campbell Morgan had a policy that he would never preach on a passage from a book of the Bible that he had not read 25 times in preparation for preaching on that text, because he wanted to make sure he understood the book and what place in the book the chapter occupied and what place in the chapter the verse occupied. And so he would do his due diligence to make sure he properly understood. Well, if you read 2 Peter repeatedly through, you'll note this theme keeps reoccurring. I want to stir up your mind. I want to engage your thinking process. And here he does the same thing. He wants them to remember that what is happening is not new. Like the author to the book of Ecclesiastes says, there is nothing new under the sun. And just as there were scoffers in the days of Noah, there's going to be people who scoff at you. This word scoffers is a rather picturesque word. It refers to an individual who is a mocker. A person who, by the way, if you watch any kind of television today, you will encounter this type of person who ridicules religious belief, mocks it, makes fun of it. Intelligent people don't believe that nonsense. Only these backwood hicks do this. Religion is, as Mark said, the opium of the people. Well, Peter says scoffers are going to be like that. And here's what they're going to scoff at. You see, the Christian church fully embraced the belief that when Jesus ascended, he promised to return again. Now, there had been a lapse of time, and naturally there was anticipation that Christ's return would occur in their lifetime. And every generation of Christians has the expectation that it's perhaps in our lifetime that Jesus will return, as he said. And so, as time goes by, and where is the second coming? And people are going to mock. Where is the promise of his coming? You keep putting your hopes in this deliverance, and there's nothing happening. And I would say to you that it may not happen in our lifetime or in the lifetime of our children or in the lifetimes of our children's children. But that doesn't mean it's not going to happen. And so Peter has to address this thing first and foremost. He's addressing what is known as uniformitarianism. That is, things happen constantly the same way. In other words, we can expect this will happen as follows, and since there's been no interruption, we can expect more of the same. And then Peter says, but they deliberately forget that there was a time in which God destroyed the world. And he refers back to the flood. Now, it's interesting that these scoffers were privy to this information. In fact, it was fairly wide known in the ancient world that a flood had taken place. Not only was it recorded in the Hebrew scriptures, but various cultures that followed the flood had examples of a flood that they had recorded for posterity. You have these in the Babylonian cultures, in Mesopotamia. You even have references to a flood in some of the American Indian cultures. In other words, this was such a climatic event that people that lived to tell about it relate it to their children. And so as the descendants of Noah spread across the earth, they took with them this remarkable story about this flood. And this was handed down. And it was codified in the Hebrew scriptures, but other cultures made references to it as well. Not only did they make references to a flood, they made references to a boat, sounding much like the one that Noah was on. These stories are derivative from the Genesis account and not vice versa, as many scholars would have you, liberal scholars have you believe, that the Bible is derived from those sources. But the point is, Peter says this was something that's well known. And as a result, he said, they overlook deliberately this fact. Now, what's the point of pointing back to the fact that there had been a judgment? Well, I have some surprising news for you. The second coming is linked with judgment. We've tried to address the popularity of the Left Behind novels, did that in the series, that there's going to be a pre-tribulational rapture, a secret rapture, that the Bible does not support that. It's not part of any of our Reformed or Presbyterian or Protestant creeds. It's a rather innovative theory that didn't get traction until the latter part of the 19th century. But notice that Peter refers to, and if you read throughout the entire chapter, this cataclysmic event that is spoken of in terms of God's judgment. upon the earth. In fact, he says this, that the heavens and earth are being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter is simply affirming what the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians, that Christ will return with fiery angels. I remember seeing on CNN News here not too long ago a rally. Atheists had become emboldened recently, and there was a rally of atheists protesting outside of some school or synagogue or church, and somebody was carrying a sign that said, "If Jesus comes back, crucify him again." Well, the only difference between the real significant thing about that is that Christ's return isn't going to be anything like his first coming. His first coming, he came in lowly form of a servant, born in an obscure manger in Bethlehem, not witnessed but by a handful of shepherds. His second coming is going to be a little bit more spectacular. It is described as Christ coming back triumphantly, not as a lowly servant, but as a triumphant king. And when he does return, there's going to be these cataclysmic events that follow in his wake. And Peter rehearses them here, that this is going to occur in such a way that just as the world was destroyed by water at one time, so God is preparing the world to be destroyed again at the time of his Son's second coming, in which he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. So he says, I want you to not overlook one thing, that what we consider a time lag is rather inconsequential to God. Isaiah 57 says, the Lord God, the Holy One, inhabits eternity. What does he inhabit? Eternity. We are time-bound creatures. We are time-bound in the sense that we have a beginning and we have an end. And our life proceeds chronologically. And with each passing second, each passing way of measuring time, we move toward the end of our life. God inhabits eternity. Where there is the concept of time doesn't apply to him. God does not age. God is not subject to time because he is the creator of all things. And time as we know it in relationship to God doesn't have the same implications at all. And to say that God inhabits eternity means that he does know the end from the beginning. Not simply in the sense that he's able to look up through the future and see what's there, but it's all known to him instantly. There's this aspect of God's decrees in which he has determined or fixed events. And the certainty of them happening is such that they cannot but happen. And so Peter says, look, do not overlook this fact, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. So, why is it that things appear to be going at such a snail's pace? Well, Peter says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. In other words, he's not dragging his feet. He is accomplishing his purposes right now. Because in eternity past, God did something that is declared to be part of his sovereign plan. He elected people, chose them, gave them to his Son. His Son redeemed them from their sin and misery. And down through the history of humanity, the Holy Spirit is calling out from every tribe and every tongue and every nation those people. This could prompt the Apostle Paul to tell Timothy, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. They're here. and they're known to God. And the reason God has not culminated the world in this cataclysmic form of judgment is because He still has elect that He is calling out. So He is patient toward you. And the "you" here, as we will unpack next week, refers to this bunch that are described as the beloved. In fact, He has said it now twice, up in verse 1 and then again in verse 8. The "you" is the beloved. Now, we know that there's at least two different types of people in mind here. There are the ungodly, who are referred to in verse 7, who are also kept until the day of judgment. And so at least we have two categories of people. We have the beloved, who are the recipients of God's grace, and we have the ungodly. So when He gets to the little expression "all," who do you think He's referring to? He's referring to the beloved. God is patient toward you, not wishing that any, the "any" there, has reference to the "you." Any of you should perish, but that all of you should come to repentance. Some of you came to faith in Christ and Christ late in life, or later than some. Some of you came to faith in Christ at a very young age. But at some point in your life, you were in a state of unbelief. The Holy Spirit had not regenerated you. I can think of my life of not coming to Christ in with saving faith until 1973. 1970-71, I was in Vietnam. And I've often thought about the fact of the brushes with death that I had. Had I died in one of these skirmishes, I would have perished. But I was preserved through all the foolishness, all the typical things that young men do, idiotic things, rash things, careless things, and I did not die because I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And until that time, I was invincible. Literally, I couldn't be killed. Now, I got in the way of many a bullet, but for some reason, they never hit me. And so I can credit the providence of God to protect. Now, at the time, I didn't know that. But you see, you never know that. That's why we're told in Scripture, do not postpone. Do not put off. For you don't know what tomorrow will bring. You have no guarantee that your life will be spared tomorrow. You say, well, I think I will take advantage of the opportunity now and live my life the way I want. And some point in the future, I'll get right with God. You have no knowledge of that. If you're one of the elect, God will bring you to saving faith. But you say, how do I know if I'm not elect or if I'm elect? Do you want to be saved and delivered from a fate that is described here? Come to Christ. And you can have the same assurance of salvation as anyone else can. But if you say, I'm not interested in that, that has no appeal to me. You show no interest in the gospel because you're not elect. If you show an interest in the gospel, it's a good sign that you are elect. We'll look at the rest of this passage next week. At this time, as the elders and deacons come forward, the Reverend Joe Bennett will be presiding at the Lord's table.